Have you take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Our text this morning will be specifically verses 20 and 21, although I'll start reading in the context to get the context starting at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 22. We do have the Lord's table afterwards, and so with another church coming in, we're a bit short on time today, so we're going to get right to this passage because I need a bit of time to explain it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 will be our passage. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we recognize the importance of this hour to come to the Word of God now. After singing your praises and lifting our hearts up and to hear from you and your word, to see Christ and the gospel again, to know the love of God and Christ again so that we might love others. We need the Holy Spirit for this. It's a Holy Spirit event this time, not only in the preaching of the word. There's a spirit necessary to come in power, but in the receiving and hearing of the word too. So Holy Spirit, please come and work among us. May this message not be in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. In Christ's name, amen. We come today to a very controversial passage in the New Testament. If you're visiting today, I apologize. I trust that you'll be encouraged. It's hard to come in and jump into the middle of a book like this, especially when we come to this passage. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. When we get to verses 20 and 21, I want you to be careful to listen and see if you can figure out why I would say that this is a controversial passage that I'm preaching in verses 20 and 21. So listen as I read, okay? Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Did you see it in verses 20 and 21? That controversial phrase, hotly debated phrase. Baptism now saves you, also you. Literally, also you. Obviously, this little phrase raises many questions. Isn't baptism something that we would do? Isn't it technically a work that we would do? I thought faith saved me. Or better, I thought that Christ saved me through faith. So we come to answer this question this morning as to what this text means. But before we do, a little word on controversy. As one has said, doctrinal controversy is both essential and deadly. Essential and deadly. It is essential when we're digging into the text of Scripture to clarify and to ascertain exactly how and when we come into union with Jesus Christ. I mean, what could be more essential than to figure out how we come into union with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's essential. It's the most important question in all of the universe. It's essential that we don't breeze by this, that we take time to dig into this passage. But controversy is deadly, too. Because controversy can stir up defensiveness and anger and fear in true believers. And further, instead of rejoicing in the truth of what Peter means to teach us and how he means to encourage us during this hard road home to heaven, by considering Christ, instead of receiving this encouragement, we tend to focus on, well, what about this and what about that, and disputation and argumentation, and we can get lost in that, even in the midst of this message. One theologian has said, controversy, quotes, controversy tends to threaten both love and praise. It's hard to revel in a love poem while arguing with someone whether or not your sweetheart wrote it. End quotes. So may the Lord give us grace to dig into this controversial text, the controversy surrounding the ordinance of baptism, because it's essential. But may we not be robbed of all of the beauty and the joy and the encouragement that's found in this text. And if you were there when I preached last time, it's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging because the focus is on whom? Christ Jesus, starting at verse 18. You ask yourself, I'm suffering for the sake of righteousness. It might even lead to my physical death. Will I make it home to heaven in light of my fears? Will I make it home to heaven in light of my doubts right now about this whole thing called Christianity and struggles? Will I make it home to heaven in light of my struggle with sin and failure and discouragement? And Peter says, Jesus, your shepherd, the one whom you're following, he has also suffered more than you could possibly imagine, but he, in respect to his humanity, has made it home to heaven. Yes, he died, but that wasn't the end. He also rose from the dead, but that wasn't the end. He also ascended, and in his ascension, as I preached last time, he made proclamation to the darkest corners of the dungeons of all of the demonic world itself, proclaiming victory over sin, death, and hell. And not only did he ascend, he was seated, the right hand of power and the position of authority. And not only was he seated, he was seated to reign as king. And not only, and when he sat there, he sent the Spirit of the living God and he poured him out at Pentecost so that we could be in union with him. So that if the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ, made it home to heaven, the whole rest of the body, even the stinky toes, will make it home too by virtue of our union with Him. That's the point. And so the big question of this text is, are you in union with Jesus Christ? And how might I know that? Are you in union with Christ? There's no more important question in all of the universe, because if you are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, you will never face the judgment. You will make it home to heaven. That's the point. May we not miss it, because we're going under now. We'll come back up on the other side. And so you have your hand out there. We're going to look at this text under three headings. We're going to look at the ordinance of baptism found in verses 20 and 21 under three headings. First, the picture of baptism. The picture of baptism. The setting, of course, in Peter's mind is Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. He's been speaking about the obscene darkness during those dark days. And however you interpret all of that sons of God talk, one thing's for certain: the demonic forces underlying and underpinning all that were on a rampage. The degree of darkness of that day, the degree of sensuality and violence and disregard for the revelation of God was at an all-time high, where in all of the world, only 8 people had a relationship with God. 8. That's not very many. And God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. And God was going to bring judgment. He was going to bring judgment through the floodwaters. But there would be provision for the few in the ark. And Noah and his family were to build that ark of safety. It took them 120 years. And we know that with that giant object lesson of the ark, Noah preached righteousness during that time, and he received not one conversion, it would seem, during that time of his preaching. Such was the darkness on the face of the earth. Instead of conversions, he received insults and persecution of that small minority. Eight believers were suffering for the sake of righteousness. And the waters came from above, you know the story, and from below, and God Himself, and it raised this ark up, and God Himself had shut the door of the ark and shut those eight people safely in the ark. And the waters of His judgment were unleashed upon the ark. And we know the end of the passage. They made it through to a new world, to a fresh start, to a new creation. That's what's in Peter's mind. Is it in your mind too? As we come now to the picture in Peter's mind. Now let's go then to the text. And to help you, I'm going to get a slide up here. Hopefully you can look at your handout as well. Verse 20. Let's look carefully now. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient, speaking of the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now notice carefully the second half of the verse where Peter shifts from the demonic spirits in Noah's day to the concept of salvation of a few during the flood. Now, what is on Peter's mind after that, during the kept waiting in the days of Noah, and he says then, during the construction of the ark, what's on his mind? The ark. In which, that is, in the ark, a few were saved by being in the ark through, not by, through water. Okay? Some argue that water is on Peter's brain and he is slushing in water. And I would say water is not nearly on Peter's brain, when we come to this passage, nearly as much as Christ and the ark. It's very clear. He starts speaking of the ark as he moves into this, and he's talking about them being saved through the water in that ark. Do you see it? Now, that little phrase, that last phrase, "were brought safely through the water." I apologize. I'm actually doing Greek today. But, "were brought safely." That actually is the word saved. Okay? It's passive. In other words, they didn't do the saving. They did the resting in the ark. God put them in the ark. God shut the door and saved them. It's passive. Also, that's the word saved. And there's also a preposition attached to that word saved. Dia. Through. They were saved through water. It's, I think, fairly definitive that it's not by water, but through water, because the preposition is found in the Greek word itself, as well as a preposition through water, helping to interpret the meaning of the preposition. They were not saved by water. Water did not rescue them. Water was to damn them and judge them. They were saved through water by being in the ark. That's Peter's point. That's Peter's point. Okay. Now that leads us to the difficult verse. Verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves also you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting, really interesting. Corresponding to, don't worry about the that yet, that's a big question, isn't it? What's the that? But the corresponding to is the Greek word antitype. Yeah, you theologians, it's actually in there. There's a type antitype picture here that we're creating. Now, what does the word antitype mean? It means corresponding to that. It's a there's something in the Old Testament that's going on here, and corresponding to that in the Old Testament, as an antitype, as a picture of that, pointing forward, the counterpart to that in the New Testament is this. The type is the Old Testament institution or person or event that's historical. It actually is historical, right? But that actually has a counterpart, an analogy, a correspondence to New Testament realities related to Christ and our salvation. It always has to do about Jesus. Something about Him. And so this is a classic type, Old Testament type, anti-type New Testament reality. That's the corresponding to. Does that make sense? So I will translate verse 21, which is an antitype. Corresponding to that isn't too bad. But here lies some of the controversy, of course. What is the that? Corresponding to that. What is the that? What's the correspondence here? Now you need your bulletin. Now you need your bulletin. The correspondence here is certainly the bridge of the correspondence is water. Okay, they were saved through water, and now it seems Peter's bringing water and bridging the type in the Old Testament, the antitype, and then he's bridging it with the concept of water. So part of the correspondence that Peter is making is certainly water, right? Through water, and then he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But many people think that the water is the type antitype, and I would say it's not even the main point of the correspondence at all. It's part of it, but it's not the main point. In fact, there's lots of correspondences here. Verse 20, once, and now verse 21, now. There's a correspondence. Here in the past corresponds to now. That's one balancing phrase. How about this one? And some people say this is the whole thing, this next one. A few souls, right? Which a few. And now the correspondence after in the New Testament is also you. They were a persecuted minority. That's Peter's whole point. And you are a persecuted minority. That's the correspondence, some argue. Some argue water. Some argue the people. Now watch this. This is super important. Baptism now saves you. Now notice the text. There's a hyphen. Do you see that? And so not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Hyphen. King James puts it in parentheses. It's a parenthetical remark of explanation. So in the text it should be baptism now saves also you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the whole phrase by which we're comparing. And so the big comparison here is not the water stuff, the through the water and the baptism. It's not the once now. It's not the few and the also you. It's the ark and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the culminating, glorious reality. That's the main point of the correspondence, you see. You with me? Are you tracking with me? All right, it gets better from here on, I hope. So let's fill in your bulletin now. Okay? Notice that I have pictures judgment saved through, not by, but through water, that water pictures judgment. And underneath there have three equal signs. And so on the left-hand side, you got to put the main correspondence, ark, and then three equal signs, and then resurrection of Christ is on the right-hand side of those three equal signs. And to say it a different way, by those two other lines below that, by means of the ark, saved from judgment, by the means of Christ, saved from judgment, are the fill in the blanks for those two lines. Just for when you go back and reflect on this. Okay. So let's summarize the picture of baptism here then. A few persecuted believers were saved by God because they were in the ark, which took them safely through the waters of God's judgment. Corresponding to all of that, especially the ark, but bridged through the water, baptism now saves also you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who is the ark. It's the resurrection of Christ that will get you safely through the waters, as it were, of God's judgment. Water baptism, then, corresponds to judgment in this passage. Now watch this. It makes sense, doesn't it? Some of you have seen baptisms. Let's think about the waters of baptism and that ordinance. Remember, I asked you a couple of questions. You say a testimony. Who is Jesus Christ? And you're testifying. And then you take and you put all the way under the waters. What do the waters symbolize? Death with Christ. Judgment and sin. Dying with Christ. The waters aren't the good part of your baptism. In fact, you want me to get you out of there. You don't want me to forget to pull you out. You don't want to have your knees buckle. You don't want to have your fingers to come unplugged. You want to come out of the waters and get out and walk in newness of life and say, I'm going with you. That's the good part. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brought you through the waters of God's judgment. That's the picture of baptism. That's what this text is saying, primarily. Okay. Now you see, now I'm gonna try to deal with all of the naysayers here in this message. You say, all right, you still haven't answered the question though. In what sense does baptism now save you? It still says that. Well, I thought if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, why would Peter confuse us, and why would he even say this? Well, hopefully I've laid the groundwork to help answer this question already. That it's the ark that saves in the type, so also it's Christ that saves in the antitype. Ultimately, the answer is baptism doesn't save, Christ does. But he says the text still says it. So how do you deal with that? Well, there's three basic views. You can see why there are many views of baptism that are attempted to be defended from this text. Can you see it? Why there would be? There's so many views, but I'm going to break them down into three to make it easy. There are some who believe that this is a dry text, that there's no water in this text, that it is not referring to water baptism. Very respected teachers with Bibles that you're holding in your hand hold this view. Okay? And I don't think that does justice to the watery nature of this text. On the other hand, you can see that one view. On the other hand, there's a view that, see, you get into the waters of baptism and it saves you. It saves you. The other extreme is baptismal regeneration. No water, all the way the baptismal regeneration is defended from this text. And this baptismal regeneration, let me explain this. The act of water baptism saves you. The act of it. Ex operare operato is a Latin expression meaning by the work worked. It refers to the assertion that the sacraments like baptism actually confer grace when the sign is validly performed. When you do it. I don't think that either of these two views do justice to the text. Let me say this at this point. I believe the ordinance of water baptism is in view, but the emphasis of this typology, this analogy, is on Christ and the ark. It's on salvation through Christ. The emphasis is on spirit baptism in union with Christ. But water is used as a bridge to all of the analogy which culminates in Christ. The reality. You better be united to Christ. Okay, but you say, okay, well, this is it. Amen, you say, but you still should say, yeah, but. Because I still haven't answered the question. The text still says baptism now saves you, Pastor Jeff. Would you get to it? Patience. I still got a half hour to build my case. But I want you to understand that Peter himself, I think, anticipates some of these objections. And that leads us to our next point, the clarification about baptism. The clarification about baptism. Okay, so I want you to go then to verse 21, to that that section that's set apart with hyphens. Verse 21, you can see it up there, corresponding to that, baptism now saves also you, hyphen. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter's making a clarification here. He's explaining some things. He's saying, don't get any wrong ideas here. And he goes on to give a description of what baptism isn't, followed by a description of what baptism is. And in fact, this is almost a helpful definition or description of baptism. Okay? What baptism isn't? It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. What Peter is saying is baptism now saves us, not in some magical external way of cleansing our flesh from dirt. Peter is saying, don't misunderstand me. The passing of water over the body of any person does not cleanse anyone of sin. It's not the mere mechanical act of baptism. That doesn't save. Baptism is not a magical rite that affects salvation with saving power inherent in the physical ceremony itself. And so Peter is trying to help us remove an understanding of baptism that would exclude a saving connection to the mere external rite, even correctly performed. That would somehow cause regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. You say, do people? Yes. Now, for those who believe in baptismal regeneration, baptism does something to the infant. It saves by bringing about, or the adult, it saves by bringing about the new birth. Listen to one of the baptismal liturgies for infants. It says this, and I quote, "Seeing now, dearly beloved, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks." End quotes. And Peter is making sure that his words cannot be understood in this way with that first phrase. Second phrase, what baptism is. Strong contrast in the original language. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, you thought that this was going to get easier, and now it gets even harder. Okay, now flip it over, flip your page over, and see that I have point A and point B in your outline. Now I want you to write in appeal or pledge, and I want you to write in letter B, for or from. For or from. And I'll help you with this. Got that written in? Okay, here we go. That word, appeal, translated appeal in the New American Standard, could be translated pledge. Okay. The idea of an appeal is simply a request to God for something. It's like a request. And this request is an appeal of faith. In baptism, one is crying out in faith to be saved, some say. An appeal to God. An appeal to God, appeal of faith. Okay. The second option is the translation pledge. I like it better. I think it's right. A pledge, the word pledge is a technical term here used in transactions. And it's almost like sealing a deal, a business deal. Closing an event. Sealing a deal. The word pledge implies, as one has said, quotes, an undertaking made in response to formal questions, end quote. The term is a technical term used in legal contracts signifying a formal question addressed by one party to the other and their response. Are you going to follow Jesus? Yes, I believe in Him. Yes, I am. This word fits well with the ordinance of baptism in the practice of the early church and is well attested, and I think it's the best translation of this word. Now, is it for a good conscience or from a good conscience? Both are possible translations. In other words, are you crying out in the waters of baptism in faith to receive cleansing and forgiveness and a good conscience? That's for a good conscience. Or is it a pledge from a good conscience? I believe it's a good conscience pledge, is how this should be translated. Or from a good conscience. The good conscience is already there, and this is a pledge. This is a pledge. So let me go further here. A good conscience pledge. It's not the waters of baptism that cleanse your conscience. It's the blood of Jesus Christ which proves to be efficacious through His resurrection by faith. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says this. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. So what Peter is saying is that baptism is not merely the external ritual washing of the water, but is faith being expressed, a confession and pledge before Christ and others that one has trusted in and is following Jesus Christ out of a conscience made good by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the text is saying. Now, before we move forward to your objection, which is this, you haven't answered the question. We have to say three things. This whole picture of arks and floods and baptism really, really, even the word itself, of course, really strongly supports immersion, submersion. Further, whether you understand this as an appeal of faith or a pledge to follow, infants cannot do it. Infants cannot appeal in faith and pledge to follow Christ. Infant baptism suffers a blow at the hands of this passage. Sprinkling suffers a blow at the hands of this passage. Just doing an external rite that produces regeneration, an external mechanical understanding of water baptism, suffers a blow at the hands of this passage. But if you're paying attention, you're still wanting some clarification. But in what sense does baptism now save you? Why would He say it? What did He mean? That leads us to our third point. The reality behind baptism. Okay, so or you could say it this way, why does Peter say that, or how does baptism now save also you? Well, I mean, the short answer is this. Are you ready? Water baptism doesn't save. Spirit baptism saves. Or Christ saves you, pictured in baptism. And you say, well, that's great, but you still haven't answered the question. But let's work on this for a bit. What is the basis of our baptism now saves you? What's the basis? What's the how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see that? So we're on to something there. Peter has put the focus on Jesus Christ, not us, not our works, in the context, starting at verse 18 all the way through 22. In fact, the message of verse 18 is the just one died for the sins of the unjust ones in order to bring us to God, in order to bring us safely through the waters of judgment. His death didn't need our help. It was once and for all time. We preached on that. It was sufficient. It was final. It was effective. The whole context is the finished and sufficient work of the death of Jesus Christ. And further, the emphasis, as I have argued, is not on water or water baptism. That's a picture of God's judgment. Judgment is the water. The emphasis is being saved from this judgment by the ark. And the ark in the New Testament is the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is explained in this passage. That's the ark. The emphasis then is being saved by the antitype, which is not simply baptism. That's a picture bridge of judgment. But the spiritual reality to which the water baptism points, the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, which unites us to the death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's explained in this text. We have to be united spiritually to Christ, or we're in big trouble. We've got to be in the ark with the door shut, or we're in big trouble when judgment comes. The point then is salvation by the resurrection of Christ. It's the inward spiritual reality that saves us. Jesus saves us. Now, you say, okay, you're beginning to convince me, but the text still says baptism now saves. So, okay, fine. Is there any possible explanation of why Peter would have used this terminology? Or is there any sense in which baptism saves us? Why does Peter bring up baptism then and confuse us? Fair question. Let's answer your question now. Let's think about this. Peter is pressing a certain point home here. You better be united to our Lord Jesus Christ. You better be in the ark. You better be safely in the ark. He's pressing it. Are you united to our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entered into the ark of safety? Who is in the ark and who is out of the ark? That's the question. If we are saved by union with Jesus Christ from the waters of God's judgment, there is no pressing question in all of the universe than this. Am I united to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, how did that question get answered definitively in the New Testament? Answer the question. Water baptism. What was the definitive seal, the definitive pledge, the definitive answer to that question? How would Peter's suffering readers, suffering for their commitment to Christ, know whether they and others were among the committed? Water baptism. Water baptism. Water baptism. Fred Zaspel really helped me at this point. I'll give the credit to him. You see, when we talk about baptism in the New Testament, we need to understand, we need to remember that baptism occurred very rapidly after receiving the Word. And that day, they were added to the church. That day. Baptism was part of that whole conversion thing that happened. It was the seal of the business deal. It was the pledge that I'm believing and following Christ. So Acts 2:41. Those who had received His Word were baptized, and that day they were added to the church. And so baptism is saving faith expressing itself. And so faith and repentance and baptism, those words are interchanged and brought into certain conversion texts in the New Testament that can be confusing. He says, repent here and not in this passage, and believe here and not in this passage, and baptize there and not in this passage. Why? Because it's all part of that conversion event in New Testament times. It can be almost spoken of interchangeably. Are you ready for a tough verse? Acts 22 and verse 16. Get up! Be baptized and wash away and wash your sins away. Calling on His name. Peter had no trouble with that. None whatsoever. He wasn't confused. He wasn't preaching baptismal regeneration. That's equivalent to this. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The apostles are not teaching baptismal regeneration. This flies in the face of clear teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works of any kind, whether works of personal merit or works of ceremony. Justification is by faith alone. Yet, in the book of Acts, as Dr. Zaspel says, and I'll quote him, quote, they were speaking of faith in terms of its form of expression, end quotes. Perhaps an illustration from church history. We're doing church history now, it's great. Perhaps an illustration from church history would help. In the 19th century, many American evangelicals' conversion came at the, quotes, altar call, end quotes. You're familiar with the altar call? In fact, with the influence of some teachers and theologians, Charles Finney, the altar call was so much part and parcel of the conversion process, when you asked someone when they were saved, they would respond in terms such as, well, I walked the aisle in 1954. In truth, believers would never actually think that the process of walking the aisle after the sermon was what regenerated them, that mechanical act of walking that aisle. But it was simply a way in which they first expressed their faith in Christ, and the sense of walking the aisle was a very real part of their conversion process. You see, in this illustration in church history, the reality which faith is very tightly bound to its form of expression, which is walking the aisle in a church. And the terms almost became interchangeable, like Kleenex and tissue. While the altar call was unknown in New Testament times, for the earliest Christians it was, you see it? Water baptism, where the believers first gave expression to their faith in Christ. And that way, baptism became part and parcel of the conversion process. And simply reading through the book of Acts today and this afternoon will bear that out. When someone came to faith in Christ, when someone received the word, that faith was immediately expressed in submission to the waters of baptism in obedience to Jesus Christ. The new believer expressed his faith, and it cost him or her something to do so. And it meant something in that culture and in that day to be baptized and to identify with the despised ones, to the seizure of property, to the death of one's own body. You know what? The early church, the New Testament church, would not even have a category, perhaps like we do today, for an unbaptized believer. They would not know what we are talking about. They would want to sit down and talk about it over a cup of coffee. What? For a believer who is not willing to express his or her faith in Christ and pledge, I believe in Jesus, though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. I want to be a member of this church. I want to walk with you. Hold me accountable. An unbaptized believer is a New Testament aberration. As one has said well, quotes, baptism is the God-ordained symbolic expression of that call to God. Okay, so baptism saves in the sense that baptism is saving faith's expression in the New Testament. There. I answered your question. That's a pledge to God that one has put their trust in the death and resurrection of Christ and says to others, I am His saint. But I am not just His saint, hidden in Him. I am His slave. I am going to follow him. Conversion was not complete in the New Testament without baptism. But make no mistake about it. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. Baptism is a symbol or a picture of the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, put into the body of Christ, brought into union with Christ, spiritually by means of faith. Actually united to His death, pictured as we go into the water. Actually united to His resurrection, pictured as we come out of the water, and pictured even as we walk out of the water in newness of life, in new creation life. That's why it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection that brought you out. I don't want to be under the water. I want to be raised with Christ. I want to be free from sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. That's the picture, but it's Christ who does it. It's the resurrection that proved that His death was efficacious. It's His resurrection that proved that we'll make it home to heaven. And if we are united to Him by faith alone in His death and His resurrection, then the waters of judgment will never, ever pound you like they pounded the ark and like they pounded the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He was pounded for you while you were safe in Him. We will never experience final judgment because safe in Christ, we have passed through securely. We have emerged from the waters of death and judgment in union to the resurrected Christ. Just as Noah was delivered by the ark through God's judgment in the stormy waters of the flood, so also believers by faith alone have been delivered in union with Jesus Christ from the stormy waters of death pictured in baptism by faith alone. Well, brothers and sisters, may this the controversy, not steal, the challenge of this text and the joy of this text and the encouragement of this text through the Spirit, which will lead us then just to two implications. And I'll tell you what, and I've talked to the elders about this maybe briefly. I wish I could have talked more, but I repented of my view of baptism after this message. My low view of it. Are you a baptized believer in Jesus Christ? That's the question I pose for you this morning. The New Testament does not have a category for an unbaptized believer. We can talk all day about baptizing children too early before we're sure they're saved and this and that and all of that. But this text should make you want to follow the Lord and express your faith in baptism. Baptism is the New Testament expression of faith, a pledge to God from a good conscience. A pledge, a formal question, sealing the deal of your conversion. It's as if Jesus, for those of you who are baptized, it's as if Jesus, through one of your pastors probably, was asking you the question, do you accept the terms of my service? Yes, the privileges. Yes, the promises, but the responsibilities and the demands. Are you willing to obey and follow the Lord in water baptism? That's what this question presses home. This text, sorry. Are you willing to obey? Fred Zaspel said this very well. I'll quote him again. Quotes, listen, this will help bring it together. In the minds and the practice of the apostles, baptism was part of the conversion process. For in baptism, saving faith in Christ was given proper expression. It was not a matter of delayed indifference. I'm going to say that again. Baptism was not a matter of delayed indifference. To be sure, in their context, baptism was more readily understood in these terms. While in our context, sometimes instruction may be necessary in order to attain such understanding, but according to the New Testament model, baptism is not a matter of indifference, as it seems to be in so much of the evangelical world today, end quote. One scholar says, any view of baptism which finds it a rather embarrassing ceremonial extra is not doing justice to New Testament teaching. An embarrassing ceremonial extra. Don't you realize what's happening here? Peter is saying to the persecuted minority, take heart, you have been baptized. You've made the pledge. You put your faith in Christ. You have pledged to follow Him with your brothers and sisters. You are a Christian and have been baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit is living inside of you. You will make it home to heaven, for you are united to Jesus Christ. And how am I supposed to know who's in and who's out? Who's a Christian and who's not? Well, they're willing to confess it before men and pledge to follow Christ from a good conscience. May the Lord forgive us for our low view of baptism. So the final question before we take the Lord's table, and maybe those who are can start to rustle and get ready who are helping lead that. Are you safe in the ark of Christ? Are you safe from God's judgment? The focus of this text, remember, is not on an ordinance. It's not on our faith. It's not on people. If it were, we would mess it up. The focus is on the perfections of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that He is the head of the body, His church, for whom He died. And if the head has made it home into heaven, then all of His body will make it home too, if they are united to Him, safe in the ark. The focus is on His death. The focus is on His resurrection. The focus is on His proclamation of victory to demonic forces. Victory over sin, over death, over hell itself. The focus is on His ascension through the air into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father in a position of authority. Seated because the work is finished and complete. The focus is on Him seated as King. The focus is on Him ever living to intercede for us. The focus is on Him sending forth His Spirit, which He was given the privilege, as it were, to send forth His Spirit, having sat down at the right hand of the Father, into our hearts to baptize us into the Spirit of the living God, to unite us to our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too would make it home to heaven through union with Christ in the Spirit. So you're safe in the ark of Christ, and Christ will get you home, for He sent forth His Spirit so that nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me, those who are suffering for the sake of righteousness, which is Peter's audience. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what unbelievers throw at you, the flesh, the devil throw at you, whatever suffering you are experiencing in this life cannot be the wrath of God. It cannot be the wrath of God. That's an encouraging thought. You'll never experience the wrath of God, for you have passed through the waters of judgment and you now walk on dry land, a new creation, a brave new creation world like Noah of old, pictured by baptism. A pledge that says, I believe this about Jesus Christ, and I will follow Him. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Amen.